Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 to chapter 2 verse 22, the eighth talk in a series on Ephesians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 27, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 6, translation, installment 4, accompanies this talk.
Continuing on in Ephesians, we got through most of part, what I call part 4. It's approximately chapter 2. I'm in 6 through 10 of the traditional Bible. So I want to finish that and then try to finish part 5 today as well. I'm just going to read part 4, and I just as a way of review, keep in mind as we read through here to orient ourselves to what he's doing. Notice that he is talking about how desperately wicked and depraved mankind is. He's addressing the Gentiles first, then he moves to the Jews, comments on the Gentiles, moves to the Jews again, and then at the climax, it's all of us. But the whole purpose of this section is to stress what an incredible gift of God's mercy it is that he has given us in Jesus. Because we could not save ourselves, we could not rescue ourselves, there's nothing we could possibly do to avoid death and destruction at the end of our existence. But in Christ, he gave us eternal life instead. So it's a very simple point that he's making. It sounds so complex sometimes when we read it in our English text, our English translations, but it's not. It's really quite easy. So I'm going to read it to review that, and then I'll comment on the last couple sentences because we didn't get to that. So I'm starting with paragraph 5. Now as for you, Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In these you formerly walked, in conformity to the time of this established order, in accord with the ruler over the power of the atmosphere in which we live, over the intangible force that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. Among them we Jews, also too, all formerly conducted our lives by the desires of our sarks, our flesh, our innate humanness, by the desires of our sarks, doing the things chosen by the sarks and its intentions. We were in truth children of wrath by nature, even as the rest of mankind. But God was rich in mercy because of his abundant love with which he loved us. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, he gave us life together with the Messiah. You Gentiles have been saved by this very same grace. Indeed, in Messiah Jesus, he raised us Jews up with him and seated us with him in the divine realm, meaning that in the ages to come, he will exhibit the surpassing wealth of his grace, consisting in his kindness toward us who are in Messiah Jesus. Now, in view of your belief, you Gentiles are individuals who have been saved by this grace. And this does not stem from you. It is a gift of God. It does not stem from your works, with the consequence that no one can boast. For we are his handiwork, created, since we are in Messiah Jesus, for good acts that God had set out beforehand to the end that we would walk in them. Okay, so paragraph 9 is what we want to talk about and make sure that we understand. The you that he shifted to are the Gentiles. He's going back between Jew and Gentile, the we are the Jews, the you are the Gentiles. In view of your belief, you Gentiles are individuals who've been saved by this grace. The grace is the grace he's just finished describing in the two, three paragraphs before that. You have been saved by this grace, and this does not stem from you. It is the gift of God. Okay, now what is his point there? This rescue of you and everything that goes with it did not originate or have its source in you or anything about you or any virtue in you. This is coming to you, he says, as a gift of God. And we always have difficulty grasping this because there's something in us that resists the idea that, you mean I don't have to be deserving? I don't have to be worthy of this thing? And the answer that he's trying to give is, look, when God stepped in to save you, you were utterly and completely living your life in conformity with the ruler of the power of this age. You were living your life responding to the impulses of your own humanity. And there's nothing about who you were and what you were doing that in any way commended you to God. You were deserving of condemnation and destruction. That's who you were. But God, for those of you who are in Messiah Jesus, for those of you whom Jesus chose to take as his own, God simply forgave all that, overlooked all that, passed over all of that, and decided to give you eternal life instead. So, it doesn't stem from you, Paul says. It's a gift from God. And this is as absolute a statement as you'll ever get in the New Testament about how it is not in any way attributable to anything about us or anything that we have done. Then he just repeats himself in other words, in different words. It does not stem from your works, with the consequence that no one can boast. I think when he says it does not stem from your works, he's not saying anything more or less, anything different than it doesn't stem from you in the statement before. It's just another way of saying there's nothing you've done that gave rise to God showing you mercy and rescuing you from destruction. It didn't come from your works, with the consequence that no one can boast. So when it comes to facing into the gift of salvation that God has given us, we really don't understand at all if we get on our high horse and begin to think, I'm better than other people. I'm not being saved because I'm better than other people. I'm being saved because by the incredible mercy of God, he chose to save me. That's all. And the more we can let that sink in, the more we get to the real heart of what makes the good news, the heart of the gospel. Okay, then he explains why it is that it doesn't stem from us in any way at all. For we are his handiwork, and by that craftsmanship, it's another language he uses for we are his creation. For we are his creation, created, let's skip the parenthesis there for a second, created for good acts, or you could translate that works, created for good acts or good works that God has set out beforehand to the end that we would walk in them. Now, I think this is a statement that many traditional Christians have tripped over for a long, long time, because what they hear him saying is there are works that we are supposed to do, and what we think that he's saying is good things, good deeds, deeds of love, deeds of service, deeds of goodness of one kind or another toward other people. And in a sense, he is, but we focus on that. And then say he can't be talking about works that save us, because we know ever since the Reformation that we are not saved by works, we're saved by faith. So he can't be talking about that. Since he's not talking about that, he must be talking about some other works that come afterward, after you have believed and become a follower of Jesus. Then there must be good works that God had created before the foundation of the world that he wanted you to do and wanted you to perform. And they have nothing to do with your salvation. That's already an accomplished fact. It's not by your works that you were saved. That was by your belief. And that's done. You know, that's settled. Well, what about after that gets settled? Well, God has some good works that he wants you to do. And those have been there since before the foundation of the world. So that's what we're tempted to do with what Paul is saying here. But I'm going to argue that's not what he's saying. The good works that he's talking about are good works like believing in Jesus, deeds of sanctification, acts that arise out of our sanctified heart, all of the fruit of the Spirit that you find in Galatians, or it's all those things that show that the Spirit of God, as it is at work in me, marking me as belonging to him. And are we saved by those works? Absolutely, we're saved by those works. Of course we're saved by those works. If you're not sanctified, you're not going to be saved. And if you don't show the fruit of sanctification, you're not being sanctified. So if you don't do the works that show that you are being sanctified, then you are not being saved. Therefore, we are saved by those works that show forth the fruit of sanctification in our life. Now, the reason almost every interpreter resists reading it that way is because it goes against our formula. We are saved by faith, not by works. But that's because we misunderstand the significance of the formula. The full formula is we are saved by faith and not by works of the law. What is Paul's point there? And this is going to become critical in the next paragraph. Something changed when Jesus came into the world. Jesus was a bombshell in the midst of mankind's relationship with God. The Jews, who were the people of God, who were most acquainted with God and who were doing business with God more than any other people in the world, the Jews assumed that the basis upon which anybody would be rescued would be if they kept the law of Moses. If you do obey the terms of the law of Moses, God will grant you the blessing of Abraham, eternal life. If you don't obey the law of Moses, you won't get eternal life. So we are justified. One way to summarize that is, we are justified by works of the law. That's how we're justified. Paul comes along and says, but things have changed. Our perspective has to change. The Messiah came into the world. The Messiah came into the world and he got himself dead, and he explained to us that in dying, he was dying for the sins of the world. And we now know the secret that we did not know before Jesus came into the world. We now know that the true basis upon which God is going to grant life to any human being is not their doing the works of the Mosaic Covenant, but they're believing in Jesus and Jesus interceding for them. That's the one and only basis. That's the true basis. That's the basis that God had in mind from before the foundation of the world. So everything has changed now. Our perspective has to change. So in the New Testament, when Paul talks about we're saved by faith and not by works of the law, he's arguing that anyone, since they've been confronted with Jesus and the claims of Jesus, who still insists that the basis for my salvation and the condition I must meet to be saved is doing the works of the law, doesn't get it. They really don't understand that they are seeking life on precisely the wrong basis. Because it's only by belief in Jesus that we will be saved. That's the condition that we must meet. But isn't belief in Jesus a work? Well, of course it is. All a work is, the word that's translated work here, is just an action, a deed, a choice. You know, it's something I do, and it can either be something that I practically do with my hands and feet, or it can be something that I do with my will. But it's something I do. It's a deed. Okay? So Paul is never denying that we're justified by our deeds. It's just what kind of deeds, which deeds must we do in order to be justified and saved? Well, the deed we must do is belief. Remember the passage in, I think it's John 6, where someone came up to Jesus and says, "What work shall we do?" And he said, "There's only one work that you must do. You must believe in the Son of God." Right? That's the deed that we must do. That's why we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, the whole question of faith, works, the law, and so on is even more complicated than that. But I think that's enough to recognize Paul is not contradicting what he said elsewhere when he says we're saved by faith and not by works of the law. He's saying exactly, he's assuming that we are justified by believing in Jesus and not by works of the law. But where does my belief in Jesus come from? Does it stem from me? Well, not really. Don't you know that you are God's handiwork, created by him for the good deeds that God had set out beforehand to the end that we would walk in them? I was created to believe in Jesus. If I am in Messiah Jesus, I was created to be among those individual human beings who, through the drama of my life, the particular life that God is creating in and through me, that through the drama of my life, I would confront the claims of Jesus and I would embrace them and I would believe. I am God's handiwork. So I was created, and God was active in my life to create exactly that story and that narrative in and through my life and bring me to a point that I would believe in him. Okay? So he's using that as his explanation for why he says, none of the salvation stuff stems from you. It's a gift. It's a gift that God has given to you. But Paul, I came to faith. Well, yeah, and faith was the condition. Faith is the condition I needed to meet to be saved. Yeah, that's right. But why did you believe? You creature, you creation, you character in God's story and in God's narrative. Why among all the other human beings on the earth did you believe and they didn't? Because you're his creation, and that's what he chose to do with you. Before the world even began, he had set those good works aside for you to walk in them. That was his purpose for you. Okay, I think I better let you have at me at that point. I see looks of less than clarity.
Jack, I'll take your challenge,
okay,
but to ask you to maybe use a phrase, an expression that you've taught me, that is a paradigm shift. Would it not be appropriate to consider that I need to understand, I must do a paradigm shift to understand the grace of God? It's coming from a much more superior position. And then in my humanness, my free will, you know, it looks like works when I'm making that decision to do well. Well, I think I should feel convinced, and I should feel like I'm participating. That takes a paradigm shift to the other side. Have I ruined your paradigm shift?
No, that's exactly right. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Bible interpreters stumble over this, is because there's such a resistance to understanding God as literally the author of every aspect of reality. Because most believers are not divine determinists, they can't understand what Paul's talking about, because what Paul's talking about utterly depends on that. When he says you are God's workmanship, he doesn't mean God made you a little tin soldier, wound you up, and let you go. And then whatever you did, and you were out of God's control now. Now you are autonomous. You did whatever you did. That's the paradigm that most Christians have, is that I have a significant degree of autonomy, and so what I do could not be attributable to God. But notice that explicitly and expressly, he's saying that what I do is attributable to God. I am his handiwork, created for good deeds, for good acts, that God had set out beforehand to the end that we would walk in them. Every cotton-picking thing I do was picked by God before the foundation of the earth that I would do it. That's what he's saying. So he's clearly a divine determinist. But if we don't make that paradigm shift, there's no way we can understand what Paul is talking about here. And within that paradigm shift, is the deed my deed? Sure. It's nobody else's. Of everybody in the room, it's mine, not anybody else's. But every deed that every human being commits is ultimately authored by the author of all. And it's that perspective that he's taking here to impress upon us that we wouldn't be rescued at all if God hadn't just given us that as a gift. Because there's no other way to explain why me and not somebody else. He just gave it to me as a gift.
It kind of seems obvious the way it's translated, that when he says you were saved, what do I have to do with it? It should be obvious, right?
Because where are you looking?
Any place where it says you were saved.
Oh, I see
in the Bible.
Saying. Yeah, right.
And
okay.
It's not like, you know, you had this agreement and you worked out your side of the contract and it was a joint effort. He just says it bluntly, you were saved.
Right.
And I have a textual question in verse 5, where it says, by grace you have been saved. In the New American Standard, they put that in parentheses, and in the New International, they separated it by a space bar. And then a little bit later, there's another set of parentheses in verse 11. What are they doing?
That's an interpretive decision.
Okay.
Notice I made it its own whole new paragraph, its own paragraph. And I think they're doing the same thing that I'm doing. They're noticing that he abruptly goes from we to you and then back to we. So what do we do with the fact that he's changed the subject so abruptly? They're arguing it's parenthetical. I don't think it's parenthetical. I think it's primary part of his main point of the paragraph. You Gentiles, along with us, have been saved by this grace. And that's going to become critical in the next part that we're going to look at, is the fact that both Jew and Gentile have been saved by exactly the same grace. Well, that's what he's driving home in this part. Jew and Gentile, every human being, no matter who they are, have been saved by exactly the same grace of God.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
I have a question about the we and the you, since we were talking about it.
Mm-hmm.
It does make sense in a lot of places, what you're saying about the we basically being Jews and then the you being Gentiles. But then there's places like in the sentence that we've been talking about, like I'm just going to read it from my English because that's what I have, but it's, for we are his workmanship created for good works. So there you've been talking about the we as like everybody who is in Christ, everybody who's a believer. So do you think there's something like the we is basically the original group of people who are mostly Jewish who have believed in Jesus, and then the you is the people to whom the gospel has gone out who are now joining. But he can say we at times and include everybody.
Exactly.
Is that, you think that's what's going on?
Exactly. Okay. And I do think in that's the case in that sentence that you read.
Okay.
Now, it doesn't really matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you have come to faith in Jesus and are in him and are going to be saved, you're part of the we.
So sometimes when he's talking about we, he's extending that to everyone who's
everyone
in Christ.
Everyone who believes, everyone who's in Jesus. Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Rarely, but two or three times he does that.
Mm-hmm. Is there a sense in which he's seeing this group of people in Christ as taking on some kind of identity of being what Israel was always meant to be and able to apply like a sense of true Jewishness to it?
Who told? It's coming up in the next section.
Oh, really? Okay. Okay.
The very next part. That's what it's all about.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Anything else? Okay, let's go on. Now he's going to talk about the unity, the oneness, the sameness of Jew and Gentile because of what's happened. Therefore, remember that formerly, you Gentiles by birth, the ones called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, though it is merely by human hands on the physical body, remember that at that time, being outside the Messiah, you were excluded from the community of Israel and were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without any hope and were without God in the world. But now, being in Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he himself, our peace, is the one who makes both groups into one and who tears down the partitioning fence. In his flesh, he abolishes the source of disunity, the covenant of instructions consisting of divine decrees. This is so in that insofar as he makes peace, in him he creates the two different men into one new man. And this is so in that by killing the disunity in him through the cross, he reconciles both groups to God with the one body. And he came and heralded peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, because through him, by the one Spirit, we both have access to the mercy of the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of God's family. These are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being pieced together, is rising up into a holy temple for the Lord. In him, you too, by the Spirit, are being built with them into a dwelling place for God. Okay. So now this is sort of the climax of his argument here in this part. He says to his readers, remember that formerly, you Gentiles by birth, that is, you were born into your Gentileness, you had a Gentile mother and father. Remember, back then, in the formerly, the back then is before you came to Jesus, before you knew Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So therefore, remember that before you knew Jesus, you Gentiles by birth, the ones called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Now, why does he say the so-called circumcision? Why doesn't he just say, you who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision? Well, because Paul is very keenly aware, as he argues two or three times in his letters, to put it succinctly, in Romans he says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all circumcised are circumcised. Not everyone who is of the circumcision is actually a member of the children of God, of Israel, the children of God. They're not all children of promise, if you will. They're not all people who are going to inherit God's promises to the Jews. Most of them could care less about God. They They don't give a fig about God. All they care about is their own lives and pursuing their own lives. They don't want to know God, to honor God, to serve God, to love God. They're not interested in that. But you're only really, truly, in fact, a Jew, a part of Israel, a part of the circumcision, if you have a heart to want to honor, know, love, and serve God. That's the real circumcision. But everybody that calls themselves circumcision would call the Gentiles uncircumcision. So the so-called circumcision, who aren't really, truly the circumcision, all of them, but they all called you the uncircumcision. And then he adds parenthetically, though it is merely by human hands on the physical body, I think that's just his way of saying, just because you are physically circumcised doesn't mean you are spiritually circumcised. And that's why he called them the so-called circumcision. Okay, the ones called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that at that time, being outside the Messiah, so at the time that you were outside the Messiah, you didn't believe, you hadn't decided to follow Jesus at that point. Remember that at that time, when you were outside the Messiah, you were excluded from the community of Israel and were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without any hope and were without God in the world. Okay, so where were you back then in relationship to Israel and its relationship to God, and how were you in relationship to Israel's God? Well, you were outside the community of Israel. You were not considered a part of the people of God. You weren't considered to be a member of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. So what God had promised the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant, and what God had promised the Jews in the Mosaic covenant, and what God had promised the Jews in the Davidic covenant, none of that stuff was for you. None of it was relevant to you. None of it was going to benefit you, because you weren't a Jew, and it didn't apply to you. You were without any hope in this world. And what he means is, each of those covenants made a promise to Israel that supplied them with a very specific, concrete hope. They had this confident expectation that one day what God said was going to happen was going to happen. That was their hope. That was their confident expectation. They had a confident expectation that they would be blessed with the same blessing that their father Abraham was blessed with. They had a confident expectation that one day God would make them and form them into a great nation, just like he had promised to Abraham. They had a confident expectation that God would send his Messiah to be the king over Israel, and through him, God would reign over the whole earth. That was their confident expectation, their hope. They had a confident expectation of all the blessings of the Mosaic covenant coming to them as they one day kept his covenant. That was their hope. What hope did the Gentiles have? Nothing. They'd die one day. That was their confident expectation. One day we'll die. So they were without any concrete hope of any kind. And we're without God in the world. Okay, that's a little more difficult. But what Paul is saying here helps me with a passage in Romans 5. It's the way I've always taken the passage in Romans 5, but this is real confirmation of what Paul was saying there. In Romans 5, he says, having been justified by faith, we exult in all various things. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in our tribulations. And then at the end of it, he says, and in him we exult in God through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who, whatever it says, we exult in God. Well, and remember that the word that's translated exult there is a kind of boast. We boast in God. I think to boast in God is to make a claim and have a perception of yourself that you belong to God and God is your God. I mean, remember the promise to Abraham, to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, as an individual, I could make a boast as well. God is my God and I am of his people. I belong to his people. I think that's to boast in God, is to make a claim that you belong to him and belong to his people. Well, as the Gentiles, you were without God in the world. You had no such boast. You had no such basis for making any kind of claim that God was yours and you were God's. But now, he says, being in Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly, but the metaphor here, I think, if we unpack it, I think everything we want to do to unpack it, I think, is true. Are the covenants now going to benefit me as a Gentile who's in Messiah Jesus, who's been brought near by the blood of the Messiah? Yes. The Abrahamic covenant now becomes vitally relevant to me. The Mosaic covenant actually becomes vitally relevant to me. The Davidic covenant becomes vitally relevant to me. Anything that is going to benefit the Jews is also going to benefit me as a Gentile. And I don't think he just means part of what he promised the Jews. I think he means everything that has been promised to the Jews. The way he describes it, of course, in Romans is that we have been grafted in. We are like wild olive branches that have been grafted into the main stem of what it is that God is doing with his people Israel. And although some of the natural branches, the generations of Jews over time, have been broken off, it's not going to benefit them that they were Jews. But while they were broken off, there are Gentiles who have been grafted in. And so everything that God had promised his people Israel, we are going to be sustained by and benefit from that. I think that's what he means by you've been brought. You were far off. You were removed. You were alienated. You were strangers to all this stuff. But now no longer. You have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Let me come back to that. But don't let me forget to come back to that. So by the blood of the Messiah, you have been brought near. For he himself, our peace, is the one who makes both groups into one and who tears down the partitioning fence. Okay, two things here that we need to understand. There are two things here that I think confuse a lot of us. When he talks about Jesus being our peace, he does not have in mind peace between Jew and Gentile. Most of our English translations, it sounds that way. And it's easy to understand why we would take it that way. So, but the problem is, if we take it that way, we miss his whole point. The peace that he's talking about is the peace between an individual human being and God. Because what is my problem? My problem is all this hostility that comes naturally to me. I'm just naturally a being who's hostile to God. There is no peace between me and God. There's warfare. There's struggle. There's tension. There's resistance on my part. No peace. What brings peace between me and God? Well, the blood of the Messiah, from the verse just before. Because the blood of the Messiah, I am no longer going to be treated by God as an enemy. I'm going to be treated by God as a friend. Now, what does he mean by the blood of the Messiah? I think we've talked about this before, but remember in the Old Testament, the chief priest took the blood of the bull and took it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat as part of the ritual on the Day of Atonement. Well, the blood represented the life of the animal, in that case, that sacrificed his life. And the animal's life was sacrificed in the process of going before God and saying, God, we deserve your wrath, but we're asking that you be merciful to us instead. And the priest, who is the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Well, Jesus' death is likened to that, in effect. It's not anything weird and spooky and magical and metaphysical about blood and the power of his blood. And, you know, we sing songs about his blood washing away our sins and washing us white as snow. And that's fine. You know, again, as a metaphor, that's fine. But as a child, it gave me the wrong impression. I thought that, you know, you ought to clean your stove with it too. If it can clean, if it's that powerful a cleaning agent, why stop it washing away my sins? It's where is the power? Not in the blood. The power is in the intercession of Jesus the Messiah, the one who determines who will have life and who will not have life. And he determines who is going to be granted life from his Father by advocating for them, by stepping in and saying, I want him in my kingdom, I want her in my kingdom, I want him in my kingdom, I want her in my kingdom, and God, will you show mercy to them? Will you grant them life in the kingdom rather than the destruction that they deserve? Now, why does that have power? Because this is the Messiah. This is Jesus, sinless, perfect, utterly glorious, heroically obedient, profoundly loving toward mankind in what he did. There is absolutely no reason in the world that God, being pleased with him, would not grant him what he's asking. That's our hope. That's our confidence, is that when Jesus asks God to be merciful to me, God will be merciful to me. Not because Jesus has God in a bind. It's not going to be the case that Jesus, you know, goes before God and says, I want you to show mercy to Jack. And God's going to say, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. And Jesus says, ha-ha, I paid for his sins. Here's the invoice, and he's got a zero balance. Don't you dare condemn him, because you can't. I fixed it so you can't. This was not some kind of divine trick. This was this incredible provision God made, where this remarkable human being, Jesus, perfect, morally perfect, sinless, utterly obedient, everything that we know about him, qualified himself to be able to stand before God and make a request on my behalf and be heard. That's like the priest going into the temple with the blood of the bull and sprinkling it on the mercy seat, except that it wasn't the blood of the bull, it was his own blood, his own life. Jesus gave his own life in the process of appealing to God to be merciful to such as you and I. So, he is our peace. That's what he means by, for he himself, our peace, that is the basis for us having peace with God, is the one who makes both groups into one and who tears down the partitioning fence. Okay, this is what I didn't understand for years. I thought Paul was saying Oh, and by the way, he also died to reconcile Jews and Gentiles. It struck me as weird, I must admit. I mean, couldn't you find another way to reconcile Jews and Gentiles? I mean, what does Jesus dying on the cross have to do with reconciling Jews and Gentiles? That doesn't make any sense. But it sounded like that's what he was saying. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but just so we can understand what he says coming up. What Paul is saying is he's not saying that Jesus' death on the cross reconciled Jews and Gentiles. Jesus' death on the cross reconciled you to God. If you were a Jew, Jesus' death on the cross reconciled you to God. If you were a Gentile, Jesus' death on the cross reconciled you to God. Well, if we're reconciled to God in exactly the same way, by exactly the same grace, by exactly the same gift, that kind of means there's no difference between us, doesn't it? Not really. Now, formerly, back in the days when the circumcision, the so-called circumcision, called the Gentiles uncircumcision, formerly, you can understand the division. Because the Jews, the circumcision, thought that the way you were reconciled to God was by obeying the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And the Gentiles didn't really have access to the Mosaic covenant, didn't know the Mosaic covenant, didn't even pretend to try to keep the Mosaic covenant. So the Jews were being reconciled to God in their own eyes, and the Gentiles weren't and couldn't. So they were out there. They were really different. Okay, but what if I, as a Jew, come to the realization that, but all that stuff about the Mosaic covenant, we've misunderstood. It doesn't have the central place in God's purposes that we thought it did. What is the real and true basis upon which any human being can be reconciled to God? It's by having Jesus intercede for them in and through his death on the cross. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's how somebody's going to be put at peace with God, reconciled to God. So the division now between Jew and Gentile is made completely irrelevant. It's destroyed. The very thing that made the division is no longer operative and is no longer relevant. We'll see him tease that out here in the next few sentences. But hopefully you can understand the point. So, for he himself, our peace, is the one who makes both groups into one and who tears down the partitioning fence. A lot of interpreters have made this point, and it makes a lot of sense to me, so I'm gonna go with it. In the temple, the temple area at large was a huge space. And Gentiles could go there just as well as Jews could. But when you got to the temple proper, which was toward one end of the larger space that the temple, that today we call the Temple Mount, at one end where the temple was, only Jews could go into the temple proper. And around the temple, and correct me, David, or anybody, if this is a biblical myth, urban myth, but there was a low fence, and I think there was a sign on it. I think they found the sign that says no Gentile can pass here on pain of death. Is that, yeah. I think that's the partitioning fence that Paul is talking about here. That would make a ton of sense. So what he's saying is that sharp, strong division between Jew and Gentile has been absolutely destroyed now that Jesus has come into the world and changed everything. So let's look at what he goes on to say. In his flesh, he abolishes the source of disunity. Or he abolishes the disunity, but I think he means the source of disunity. In his flesh, he abolishes the source of disunity. What is the source of disunity? the covenant of instructions consisting of divine decrees, a rather wordy way of saying the law of Moses. But what was the source of disunity between Jew and Gentile? The law of Moses. The Jews had it, the Gentiles didn't. The Jews could be justified by it, the Gentiles couldn't be justified at all, as they understood the relevance of the Mosaic covenant. Well, in Jesus' flesh, that is his body, beaten up, tortured, crucified on the cross, in that crucified body, he abolished the source of disunity, the covenant of instructions consisting of divine decrees. Okay, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that the Mosaic covenant has been utterly and completely rendered null and void and totally irrelevant? No, not at all. It clearly remains relevant for Paul. But in one specific sense, it has lost its relevance and is abolished. No longer are those set of divine decrees and the Torah of those divine decrees, no longer is that the basis of your being set right with God. That's not the basis. So he abolished it as the basis for our salvation, basically. In his flesh, he abolishes the source of disunity, the covenant of instructions consisting of divine decrees. This is so in that insofar as he makes peace, insofar as our peace is grounded in Jesus and his death on the cross, insofar as he makes peace in him, in Jesus, he creates the two different men into one new man. You know, what does he have in mind there? Well, the two different men are the Jewish man and the Gentile man. But no longer do we have the two different men, the Jewish man and the Gentile man. Now we just have one man, the believing in Jesus man. So the Jew and the Gentile have lost their, with respect to salvation, the Jewishness of the Jew and the Gentileness of the Gentile become irrelevant, and the only thing that becomes relevant is the thing they have in common, they believe in Jesus. And it's like these two different men have now been turned into one and the same kind of man, the believing in Jesus man. And this is so in that by killing the disunity in him through the cross, he reconciles both groups to God with the one body. Okay, this is very, very strong, very strong metaphor. By killing the disunity in him, in Jesus, through the cross, he reconciles both groups to God. He reconciles Jews to God and he reconciles Gentiles to God with one in the same body. And what he has in mind again is his crucified body. So the crucified body of Jesus becomes the basis upon which anybody is reconciled to God, whether Jew or Gentile. So both groups are reconciled to God on exactly the same basis, the broken body of Jesus on the cross. Well, he describes that as Jesus' death on the cross, as killing. The killing of Jesus on the cross was at one and the same time a killing of the disunity between Jew and Gentile. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he killed any difference between Jew and Gentile insofar as salvation is concerned. And it's critical to understand that. If we absolutize this and make it apply to every question about the differences between Jew and Gentile, I don't think we're understanding Paul. Paul's point is that with respect to my eternal destiny is decided on exactly the same basis whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile. Period. And he came, Jesus is the he, and he, Jesus, came and heralded peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So this is a good statement to show that the peace that we're talking about is not peace between Jew and Gentile, it's peace with God. He came to you who are far off, and he heralded peace to you, and he came to you who were not far off, who were near, and he heralded peace to you. Well, what was the peace that Jesus heralded? I mean, we all know from reading the Gospels, it wasn't, okay, now you Gentiles, you start getting along with these Jews here. The peace was the peace between us and God, clearly, I think. And he came and heralded peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, because through him, through Jesus, by the one Spirit, we both have access to the mercy of the Father. So he appeals to by the one Spirit, because what is it that marks us as people who are going to receive mercy from the Father? It's our sanctification, as the Spirit of God begins to produce in us what the Bible calls marks of holiness. I begin to march to the beat of a different drum. I have different values, I have different perceptions, I have different priorities, I have different beliefs than everyone around me, as the Spirit of God gives me eyes to see and ears to hear, and I get tuned in to the truth and the reality of what God is doing, and I am made odd in this world. I am turned into a really odd and weird individual who is listening to an entirely different voice from everyone else. That's my sanctification. That's the Spirit at work in me. So by the one Spirit, the same Spirit works in Jew and Gentile to make them weird, to show that they are people who are going to be granted mercy by the Father. Okay, I'm going to stop here in just a second for your comments and questions, but let me read the next and briefly comment on the next paragraph, and then if there's anything left, I'll pick it up next week. So then, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. You were formerly, before you came to Jesus, but after you have come to Jesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of God's family. Now, to Karina's earlier question, this is one where it's really difficult. Are the holy ones and members of God's family Jews? Or are the holy ones and members of God's family those people who belong to the eternal people of God, whether Jews or Gentiles? Both would make sense in this context. I'm inclined to think that here he means you're a member of God's eternal people. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, well, you Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, you've been made a part of that people. You are fellow citizens with them, and you are now members of God's family. These are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being pieced together is rising up into a holy temple for the Lord. In him, you too, by the Spirit, are being built with them into a dwelling place for God. Just one comment, and then I'll open it up for your questions. The question is, why the metaphor of the temple? Why does he take this group of individuals who have been sanctified and have been granted life in the eternal kingdom of God? Why does he picture us as being pieced together into this structure that God is building that is a holy temple and a dwelling place for God? I think I've always in the past taken it to mean that somehow God was present in and among us, which is obviously true. In some sense, he is present in and among us. That's what sanctification is. But I don't think that's Paul's point. There's no reason why here that should be stressed or why that should even be important. There's something else about a temple, I think, that I had never really considered. And I was noticing that when I was reading up on the temple in Ephesus to Artemis of the Ephesians, Remember, there's that scene where there's this battle in the theater where everybody's shouting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis," trying to shout down the believers and the Jews. But as I was reading about that temple, it was just an absolutely magnificent. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, as was the temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, why do you do that? I mean, why do you waste your wonders on temples, on gods? Well, because the magnificence of the architecture is supposed to correspond to what you're claiming is the magnificence of the god whose temple it is, I think. So the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur and the perfection of the architecture is supposed to impress you with how great the god is. I think that's the sense in which we're to take this here. Why is he building us into a holy temple, and what does it mean that he's building us into a holy temple? He's making this group of people into a monument to his own excellence, majesty, grandeur, perfection, and we would stand in wonder of the God who has done this thing, who has built this thing. So that's the sense, I think, in which we are the holy temple of God. Okay, questions, comments?
It doesn't seem like he's making a point between a truly a messianic Jew and a unbelieving Jew here. He's just simply saying that the Gentiles who are excluded are now not excluded because of Jesus' death. So why do you think he uses this so-called circumcision? Why does he say it like that, do you think? He says the ones called uncircumcision by the so-called right. circumcision. Why do you think he uses that language?
Well, give me your preface again that he's not.
Is he making a distinction between a believing Jew and a non-believing Jew?
Oh. No, not explicitly.
It doesn't seem like it. Implicit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah. I think he just couldn't help himself.
You mean like he's being sarcastic or?
Well, kind of. Yeah. Or at least he's being. I think Paul. It is so much in the forefront of Paul's thinking that. It takes more to be a Jew than to just have Jewish parents and being brought up within the culture. To be ethnically Jewish is irrelevant to him. And he is so impressed with that. And yet, that's not true of Judaism generally. Ethnic Judaism thinks of itself as a spiritual reality, especially in his day, a spiritual reality, not just an ethnic and cultural thing. And so what he's saying is, ethnic Jews call you the uncircumcision. Well, that's a laugh. I mean, most of them are the uncircumcision as well. But so it's kind, I think it's a throwaway thing. It's a profound throwaway, but I think it's a throwaway.
So his real point, though, is that whether you're, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's the issue.
Exactly. Yeah.
Was there an historical thing happening in that when Paul was writing the book in the same way that there was, for example, with Galatians, with the party of the circumcision and that kind of stuff?
Yeah, I think all the same things were happening. As I argued at the beginning, I don't think Ephesus is a targeted letter like Galatians is, that there's these issues here among this set of people and he's going to address those issues among this set of people. It's a broadside. It's intended to be broadly relevant to a large group of people in different situations and different contexts. But certainly everywhere in the whole eastern part of the Roman Empire, the issue of Jews and Gentiles was always in the background.
So it's kind of a backhanded comment.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm little confused because you made the explicit statement that Jesus did not make peace between Jew and Gentile.
Right.
And then it seems like you spent the next 10 minutes saying that's exactly what he did.
Well, no. Oh, okay.
Okay, here's I guess, maybe this question will... I mean, I would say that's a side effect of the broad salvation that human beings have.
That's
not his intent.
That's the point, yeah. Okay. So when it calls him our peace,
yeah,
it's not, that's peace between the individual and God. Now, the ramification of Jesus being the way that an individual has peace with God abolishes the disunity between Jew and Gentile. But that's not what the word peace is not referring to the abolishing of the disunity. It's talking about our reconciliation with God.
Okay, so the enmity, which he abolished in 15, and then the enmity that was put to death in verse 16.
That's what I've translated as disunity.
Disunity. And how? And it says, of course, I'm reading New American Standard, he abolished in his flesh the, you would say, disunity. So it's not an anger between these two groups.
Yeah, the word could mean that. But, yeah, I think if we, that's why I didn't translate it enmity or hostility, is because I think that gives you the wrong impression, that the point that he's making is subtler than that. Even it would still be true even if Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world loved each other like folk singers, yeah. with harmony and peace and the whole nine yards, this would still be true. I mean, it's not a social, political, or cultural thing. It's a theological and spiritual thing that he's addressing. So the spiritual disunity between Jew and Gentile, namely the idea, their theological idea that I am right with God through my obedience to the Mosaic Covenant and too bad about you, that's the disunity, that gets abolished by Jesus' death on the cross.
And the mention of the dividing wall, the barrier, in the mind's eye, it places the Jew and Gentile in the same place, just not in the same position.
Okay.
Okay.
Right.
So it identifies the enmity or the disunity as the law contained in ordinances, which would be the reason they had the wall there. So I'm still not seeing why there isn't something here about abolishing that wall. That doesn't mean, and making them into one man, that doesn't create a vision of me seeing the wall removed by the maintenance staff, and then they all cross into the same space, therefore having the same position. It does seem to me that there was something deliberately, purposefully keeping them apart, and he abolished that by what he did. And it was, their eyes were open, and say, they're believers too? Or were their eyes opened and they said, we're Jews, but we're not believers either?
I didn't follow that last time.
If this wall was brought down, okay, here comes the maintenance staff, and they push it back, and they, you know, sweep away the line on the floor, and they said, hey, you're all on the same page here. You're all in the same place now. And it wasn't before. And it has something to do with those ordinances.
Right.
But Jesus removed that. Now, did he remove the notion in the Gentiles' minds that, well, we can never be full citizens in the kingdom of God because we're Gentiles? Or did he remove in the Jews' mind the idea that they could never be full, that the Gentiles could never be full citizens in their kingdom of God? Who changed their mind? If they were both there because they were believers in
it. I think they both did.
Okay.
See, the two different men become one new man, is what he says. There's a Jewish way of thinking about things, and there's a Gentile way of thinking about things. Both of those are done away with in Christ, and now it's a new man. Namely, all of this is in Jesus. Everything I want is in Jesus.
And this is as close as Paul gets to saying, so you don't need to be a Jew to the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah.
Without telling them, you can stop now.
Now, I don't think Paul would say that.
Right.
Okay. But that's the import of my point, that we have to be clear that what is the focus of Paul's attention. Notice where he ends. We are being built into peace together into one thing that's going to be a temple to God. Well, what is it that qualifies me to be in that structure that God is building? Well, I'm going to enter into eternal life in the eternal kingdom of God as part of the people of God. Well, is there a difference between the Jew and the Gentile in that? No. Not a bit of difference between them. They become one and the same and part of the same thing. But that doesn't speak to the issue of until that day happens, until that comes to its completion, is there a difference between Jew and Gentile in history as God is going to have history run its course? Well, yeah. There remains a difference between what God is going to do with the people of Israel, with ethnic Israel, what he's going to do with them, and what role they're going to play in history, and what he's going to give them or not give them or withhold from them, or the punishment he's going to give them. All that stuff is uniquely focused on them as people who've been carrying this responsibility of the covenant and the promises of the covenant for generations after generation. So a Jew is still a Jew in that sense, and as a Gentile, I ain't. I'm not a Jew. That's not my role in history. But once we get to the end of history and look beyond history, the difference between Jew and Gentile dissolves, because God's main project is to piece together, piece by piece, individual by individual, to call out of mankind those people that are his workmanship, that he predestined for good works before the foundation of the earth. He predestined them to believe in Jesus. He predestined them to make themselves in the Messiah. And as he, individual by individual, places them together into this group that he's building, then he's building this people that one day is going to be the monument to God's incredible mercy, grace, goodness, love, and grandeur.
So in 12, when he says you were at one time separate from Christ, he doesn't say you're separate from the law. He's saying you're separate from Christ and you were excluded. That's really interesting. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, not because you weren't Jews, but because you weren't believers in God. In this case, Christ. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's not because they weren't Jews. That's because they weren't Christians, is what that says, right?
Right. But see, he's anticipating the role of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's also true that they weren't those things because they weren't Jews. But what changes? But I'm still not a Jew after I come to Jesus.
Right.
But even though I'm not a Jew after I come to Jesus, I have been brought near. Or as he puts it in Romans, I have been grafted in.
And so is he hinting at all that the Jews must remain Jews in order to carry the promise of the commonwealth and the promises of the covenant? For example, if all the Jews were to disappear tomorrow, that would never be, because it's to them.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Which, by the way, is what the prophets keep saying, is that's why God leaves a remnant. He's got promises to keep, and he can't keep the promises if there ain't anybody there to keep the promises to.
I'm not sure what my question is, so maybe you can help me just pull it together. But you didn't mention the new covenant, and I'm assuming that that's part of the package deal too. And I'm just thinking about the terminology that Jesus uses in the Last Supper, where he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant." And I don't know, you said some things about the new covenant lately that it seems to me that that's what he's talking about now.
Yeah, it's exactly. I mean, I did mention the new covenant. I just didn't. Oh, I just did didn't use that term. That the new covenant is this. The bombshell that Jesus was is that he exposed the fact that the way you've been interpreting the Mosaic covenant is missing a piece. You thought that when God instituted the sacrificial system, that that was actually the basis upon which God was going to forgive sins. Wrong. When Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, now God has revealed, and in the next part, that's what Paul's going to pick up. He's going to call that the secret hidden from past generations that was revealed to us that we didn't know before. And that's what Paul is in charge with, is in clarifying that mystery, that secret, and proclaiming it to the people. Well, what is that secret? The secret is that the Messiah would come into the world and die, and that would be the basis upon which God would accept human beings.
So is that the blood of the new covenant?
That's the blood. The blood of the Messiah here is the blood of the new covenant. Exactly.
And so when it talks about the new covenant in the Old Testament, and it I guess prophesying, I don't know what you want to say, where God is going to circumcise our hearts, that is what Paul is talking about, right? Because, I mean, that's God is going to be circumcising both Gentile and Jewish hearts, right?
Right. Yeah, it's true. That's not the new covenant, though. See, that's where many of us have misinterpreted Jeremiah for years. It's not the circumcising of the hearts, or however he puts that in Jeremiah, that is the new covenant. The new covenant is the new basis, the clarified basis upon which God is going to forgive our sins. Jesus, the Messiah, through his death interceding for us. And then the Jeremiah prophecy is then looking into the future to the sanctification. That's the circumcising of the heart, the pouring out his spirit, no one will need to teach you to know the Lord, for they will all know me. Why? Because he's poured out his spirit. That's sanctification. The new covenant has to do with the forgiveness of sins. That's what I missed for a long time. But the Jews, the old covenant was taking the Mosaic covenant as the last and final word on how and when and where and why God was going to forgive sins, because these animal sacrifices were given to him. The new covenant is Jesus coming along and saying, well, actually, it's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world that is going to be the true basis upon which God is going to forgive sins. That's the new covenant in his blood. So it gets correlated in Jeremiah with the wholesale sanctification of his people. And because it's correlated there, we think that that's what is meant by the new covenant. But I don't think that's right. The new covenant happens before he sanctifies the hearts of all the people of Israel in the end times. And that's the pouring out of the Spirit.
Thank you. It would be lovely to hear you teach more on the new covenant. Have you done that?
I think I commented on that in Hebrews, because in Hebrews 8 and 9.
But maybe for future?
Maybe.
That'd be nice. Thanks.
I need to let you go. Thank you.